2. From verse 47, the translators have put the title there, Jesus Arrested. Luke chapter 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers and the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, surely this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him.
Nathan said that there's going to be a service on Friday, and on the little table inside the front door, there's a flyer that you might like to take with you and hand out to some people who you know who think might be interested in it. And while I'm on it, we're going to be doing some letterbox dropping during the week. So if anyone's keen to walk around Kings Meadows and put some leaflets in the letterboxes, probably on Wednesday, we just need 3 or 4 people to help out. So that'd be wonderful if you're free then. Thanks. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear that 10 years ago yesterday, you called Nathan from darkness to light. And as his brothers and sisters here, we want to say thank you very much for doing that. And we know that you can still do it. So we pray, Heavenly Father, today that if there be any here who are living a life of ignoring you, then you would speak directly to them and turn their life around. And for those of us, Heavenly Father, who are following you, perhaps haphazardly, in like a zigzag fashion, straighten our course, we pray. Point us to the Lord Jesus. Remember us, please, this morning. Amen. Well, last year when I was in Sydney at Bible College, I joined the internet phenomenon, which is known as Facebook. It was probably a bit lucky that I found out when I was at Bible College there was such a thing as Facebook, because most of the lecturers and my friends are the sort of people who get around in sandals with long socks. So Facebook is not something that would appeal to that kind of theological student. But nonetheless, I found it. For those of you who don't know what it is, it's a global address book that helps you track down friends and helps you hook up with them. And you find your friend, or they find you, and you join them to your list of contacts, and you write up on your site things that you're doing that day. Some people go to enormous detail, just getting up off the couch, coming back from the toilet, you know, that sort of stuff. Very detailed things. And each of the people do these, put this information in, and they can keep track of their friends and what they're up to. There's a little counter on your page that tells you how many friends you've got. So I hooked into it and nervously went searching for some of my mates, invited them to join me in cyber friend land, and to my surprise, they all said yes. And then I started getting people inviting me to be their friend. And before you knew it, I had about 40 friends. I'd never had that many friends all at once. People seemed to love me. Well, if Jesus had Facebook in his day, he would have melted the program. He wouldn't have had 40 friends. He would have had 40,000 friends. He was more popular in his day than Paris Hilton or David Beckham is today. People wanted to have their photo taken with him. Luke's been telling that all throughout his story. He's told us that the crowds would come running to him. He used to have to go off into desert places, wilderness times, in order to escape the mad rush. There was even that bizarre day on the beach when so many people were pressing in on him and the mosh pit in front of him was getting so dangerous, they had to step into a little boat and go out into the lake in order to avoid the crush. Jesus was the Mr. Big of his day. The Facebook friend counter would have run out of numbers for him. And yet, that's not how these verses end, is it? By verse 65, the Mr. Big of his day has become the Mr. Loser, Mr. Loner. His closest mates have turned out to be rats. They've seen the Jesus ship sinking, and they've jumped off. The Facebook friend counter crashes into zero and stops. And the thing that strikes me most about these verses isn't that popular opinion turned against him. I can understand that. Tall poppies are often cut down. Ask John Howard. The thing that I find most amazing about these verses isn't that people ran from him and that the tide of opinion changed. It's that Jesus does nothing to stop it. He doesn't even put up a fight. Look at verse 54. Jesus is completely passive. He just lets it all happen to him. They seized him. They led him away. They took him into a house. And at verse 63, we're told what's going on in this house they took him into. They mocked him. They beat him. They blindfolded him. They demanded of him. They insulted him. And the big tough guy, hidden away in my quiet and shy exterior, wants to know why. What's going on here? Why is Jesus just taking this? Be a man, Jesus, I want to say to him. You've performed miracle after miracle. It's not like your power's gone. You've just stuck an ear back on a bloke who tried to come and take you. What's your caper, I'm asking? What's the story? Well, if we're going to get an answer to that question, we're going to need to go back to where Fred had us last week, to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, he prayed. Yet not my will, but yours. I don't want to go to the cross, Jesus is saying. I don't want to die. If there's another way that you can save your people, then take this cup from me. Don't make me go through it. If your people can save themselves, then I choose that one. If you can forgive them without involving me, then that would be great. If my mates can help, use them. Peter said he's good to go. Ask him. Is there any other way? That's what he's asking his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Weigh up your options. Must I die for the sins of the world? Well, these verses that Nathan's just read to us give us the answer. It's a clear, unequivocal, obvious answer from God. Must I die for the sins of the world? Jesus asks. The answer from his father, yes, you must. there's no other way. While he was speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading him. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Notice how the arrest is taking place at night. The crowd are cowards and know they wouldn't have got away with it in broad daylight. And see, Judas is handing Jesus over to the mob with a sign of affection, an embrace, a kiss. And even Jesus seems surprised at the twistedness of that gesture. And the fact that there was a crowd seems to suggest that they were expecting trouble from this peace-loving Son of God. And they were right to some extent, because there was a bit of a scuffle, and one of Jesus' men cut off the right ear of a servant. John, in his gospel, tells us the name of that man who cut off the right ear. And who was it? It was Peter, the impetuous Peter. The man who told Jesus he'd do anything for him. But Jesus wasn't a violent man. He wouldn't have any of it. Verse 51, he touched the man's ear and healed him. And then he turned to the crowd and asked them what all the fuss was about. You can see that in verse 52. "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." "I'm no bush ranger. I'm no robber," he's saying to them. "I'm a law-abiding citizen. You've seen me plenty of times in the temple courts. Why didn't you arrest me there and save yourself all the fuss?" But like any good cross-examiner, Jesus knows the answer to his question. If the chief priests and the cronies had tried in broad daylight to arrest Jesus and take him off, then all of Jesus' Facebook friends would have caused a riot. Instead, this mob, cowards, under the cover of darkness, were going to act as police, as prosecutor, as judge, as jury, as executioner, and go through with this illegal arrest. That's why they've come at night. But there's another reason why this crowd is there, a darker, more sinister, more evil reason. You might be able to remember back to chapter 4 when Satan had unsuccessfully tempted Jesus in the desert. Remember, there were some stones that he asked to be turned into bread, other temptations. Luke tells us that when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. Well, this was it. This was his opportune time. If we're going to get what's really going on here, we need to see that standing behind all of this that's going on at night is Satan. He's already entered Judas back at verse 3 of this chapter, and now he's taken over the whole crowd. So Jesus, when he says at verse 53, "This is your hour," he's looking straight past Judas, straight past the crowd, and he's directing that straight at his arch enemy, Satan. "This is your hour," he's saying. "This is the time when your darkness reigns. You're in the driver's seat now," he's saying to Satan. "You've got authority. Your opportune time has come. Do your damnedest. Let's go. A fight to the death," is what he's saying to Satan. "Who will be the last man standing?" And with that, at verse 54, they seize Jesus and they lead him away and they take him into the house of the high priest. Well, the youth aren't here today. They're off walking around a track. But they are here on Wednesday nights at youth group. And so far on our Wednesday nights, we've been going through the first half of Luke's gospel. We just finished chapter 2. And we're answering the question that Jesus asks of his disciples at chapter 9 of Luke. "Who do you say I am?" So the study we're doing with the youth, we're calling "Who Do You Say I Am?" And it's the question that Luke asks all of us to answer in his gospel. "Who do you say I am?" he asks his disciples, and he asks us. And it's the question. Because at its very heart, Christianity is not about a set of ideas or values. It's not about how we've got to live or what we've got to do. Christianity is not even about morality. When you boil it down, at its very core, Christianity is about a man, Jesus. And that means that if you're going to follow this man, then we had all better do, we'd all do, stop, back. If we're going to follow this man, we better find out we know exactly who he is. You don't want to make the mistake that heaps of people out there have made and end up following a phony Jesus. They call themselves a Christian, they say they follow Jesus, but they're following a Jesus that never existed. Don't follow a dud Jesus. And if you're going to reject Jesus, then make sure you're rejecting the right one. As someone who follows Jesus, I would find that very sad if you were to reject him. But I would be consoled a bit if I knew that the Jesus you were rejecting was the right Jesus. Most people who I come across who don't follow Jesus have rejected a phony Jesus. Don't be someone who turns your back on a dodgy Jesus. Someone like Peter perhaps did that. I wonder if he actually at this point is making that mistake. Look at verse 55, because there we read that Peter has followed Jesus into the courtyard of the house where Jesus has been taken, and he's sitting around the fire trying to look inconspicuous. I'm not sure how he was doing that. I don't even know why he was doing it. But there he is, he's around the fire. Jesus has been taken into a house, trying to look inconspicuous. And surprise, surprise, his cover is blown. At verse 56, a servant girl thinks she's recognised him. At 58, someone else has a go at him. And then an hour later, at 59, another person points their finger at him. But he sticks to his guns, this Peter. He denies he knows Jesus 3 times. And to make matters worse, he dumps on his friends as well. I don't know Jesus, and I don't know the blokes who've been hanging around with him either. So it's a double rejection here. And this is the same Peter who had chimed in on behalf of the disciples back at chapter 9 after Jesus asked the big "Who do you say I am?" question. This is Peter who said, "You are the Christ of God." And this is the same guy who'd said to Jesus earlier that night that he'd be prepared to go to jail for him and even die for him. It looks like Peter's been on the right track. So what's going on? Why this change of heart? Look at 57. "Woman, I don't know him." Why would he say that? Well, I want to suggest that there are 2 levels to this answer. On one level, Peter was clearly wrong to say that he didn't know Jesus. He'd left his fishing business, remember, on the lake and followed Jesus. And he'd been hanging around with him for years. I've known some of you for only 3 months, but it would be wrong for me to say that I don't know you. Peter had been with Jesus for years. It was clearly wrong for him to say he didn't know him. So on one level, Peter was lying. He was wrong. But on another level, I think there's a sense in which he was right as well. He was telling the truth on one level. He didn't really know Jesus. He thought he did. He thought he knew how the anointed Saviour of God would go about his business. But that was before Jesus had folded in front of him like a pack of cheap cards. That was before Jesus had allowed himself to be incarcerated. That was before Jesus had been dragged off to a room in the high priest's house. The Jesus that Peter thought he knew would never have done that. He was going to save the world. So I think the point I'm making here is this. When Peter says, "Woman, I don't know him," he was wrong. Because he did know Jesus. But he was also right. He really didn't know Jesus. And then at verse 60, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." He's right. and he's wrong. And then he heard the rooster crow, and he looked up to the house, and he saw that penetrating look from Jesus straight at him, through him. And he remembered Jesus' prediction. And he got up from the fire and went outside and wept bitterly. Confused, upset, disappointed in himself, and maybe, I wonder, feeling as though the idea of who he thought Jesus was had meant that Jesus had betrayed him as well. I heard of a preacher who was speaking to a large group of people in Sydney a little while ago, to a fairly large audience in an evangelistic way, and he was talking about how Jesus, the Son of God, would have to suffer and die at the hands of Romans on the cross. And he was explaining to this mixed audience that for God to save the world, that suffering had to take place. And after he finished, after he stepped down from the platform and was collecting his books, this man came up to him absolutely boiling with rage. "Do you have any idea what you are saying?" this man said to the preacher. "I am a Muslim. I know all about Roman crosses. Do you realize what happened to people on those things? They were tortured and turned into a laughing stock, hanging up there naked, with people pointing and jeering and laughing at their private parts." "Stop saying those things about Jesus," this Muslim man said. "You have no idea what you're saying. God would never have allowed that to happen to one of his prophets. It's an insult to him." Well, that Muslim was thinking the same way I think that Peter was here. There was no way that Jesus, the Saviour of the world, would be treated so badly and not even put up a fight. The Messiah would be an all-conquering hero, not a lamb to the slaughter. Or would he? Hundreds of years before Jesus had burst into history, the prophet Isaiah had said some things about what God's Messiah would look like. And he said some things that looked remarkably like this Jesus that we're seeing in these pages. Do you remember what he said? He said that Jesus would, that this Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He would be a servant who would suffer. He would be oppressed and afflicted. And like a sheep before its shearers is silent, Isaiah says, or like a lamb being led off to slaughter, he would not even raise a whimper. He would make no attempt to break free from the torture. And he would look nothing like the all-conquering hero that Peter was hoping for. And maybe he looks nothing like the all-conquering hero that some of you are looking for either. Well, in his book, I don't know whether you've read much of Philip Yancey, I find some of the things he writes really helpful. And he's written a really good book, I think, called The Jesus I Never Knew. He wrote the book because he realized that after decades of talking about Jesus, he'd never actually sat down properly and gone through the Gospels to encounter this man. So he did that. He sat down and he read the Gospels, and he read widely, and he brought storytelling and everything in, and he produced this book, and I think it's an absolute classic. Well, in that book he talks about a story of an old Jewish rabbi who'd been seized by Nazi stormtroopers just before the outbreak of World War II. And this rabbi had been dragged by these stormtroopers into a back room of headquarters. And in the far end of the same room into which this man had been dragged, two other stormtroopers were beating another Jew to death. But the men who'd seized this rabbi decided they'd have some fun with him. So they stripped him naked and commanded him to preach in front of them the sermon that he'd been working on, that he was going to be preaching in the synagogue that Sunday. The rabbi asked if he could wear his yarmulke. And the Nazis agreed, just laughing at him. It was a big joke to them. The trembling rabbi put on his skull cap and then went on to deliver in a raspy voice his sermon, which was all about what it means to walk humbly before God. All the time he was delivering this sermon, he was being poked and prodded and beaten and laughed at by the Nazis. And all the time he was hearing the death throes of his friend being beaten to death in the corner of the room. And Yancey says he can't think of that story of the Jewish rabbi without having his mind turned to this story that we're reading about today. Have a look at verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him. They demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said other insulting things to him. One translation says, and this was only the beginning of the insulting things that they did to him. I think Yancey's right, isn't he? Well, I've said that this was Satan's hour, when his darkness would reign, when the battle between he and Jesus would be to the very death. And it is. That's exactly what's going on here. But it's more than that. Do you remember the last sentence of Jesus' Gethsemane prayer as he sweated what looked like great drops of blood? Do you remember the last thing he said in this prayer? "Yet not my will," he said, "but yours." It is Satan's hour. But standing over and above and beyond all of these things which are going on, even standing over and above Satan, is God himself. It might have been Satan's hour, but all of eternity belongs to God. And as much as it hurt him and made God suffer, all that was taking place in Jerusalem at that time was just as he'd planned it. There was no other way. There was no plan B. If God was to save the world from sin and death, then Jesus would have to drink from this cup and absorb into his body not just the nails that stapled him to the cross, but the sins of God's people and the anger of God against those sins. That's why the miracles cease. That's why the Facebook friends shut down their computers and run for the hills. That's why the whole world turns against him. Because that's how God had planned it. "Yet not my will, but yours," he said. Jesus wasn't just obeying and submitting to the earthly rulers that came and took him. He was obeying and submitting to the will of his holy and loving Father. Well, I said a few minutes ago that Christianity is not about a set of values. It's not about how we've got to live or what we've got to do. It's not even about morality. Christianity at its core, at its very heart, is about a person, Jesus. And for some of you, this Jesus you've encountered today might be a Jesus you never knew. And it's great that I've prompted you and these words here have prompted you to think about it. And you might be tempted to chew this over at lunchtime and talk about it with your family and friends. That's great. Because talking about Jesus is intellectually stimulating and it's interesting. But you've got to do more than just talk about Jesus. You've got to trust him. You've got to give your life to him. You've got to recognize him for who he really is. And you need to see that if you want to be right with God, there was no plan B. Jesus had to die for your sins. So don't make this story about Jesus where you start your discussion. This isn't a discussion starter. This is a discussion ender. That's what Nathan saw 10 years ago as God revealed himself to Nathan in his word. Nathan saw a man who suffered and died out of love for him. And I hope that you see a man who suffered and died out of love for you. Jesus has done this so that you can be on speaking terms with God. This story is about so many things, but ultimately for you today, you need to see that this story is about you and God. So please don't make the mistake of turning Christianity into something that isn't. Please don't think that at its core, Christianity is about morals or a belief system or a set of values. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. And it will always only be about Jesus. Run to him. He knows you. And he's waiting for you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, help us, we pray, please, to know you better, to love you more, and to gladly, joyfully, happily submit our lives to you and live a life of obedience. Because that's what's best for us, and that's what is most glorifying to you. Amen.